Last week, we ended on a thought about worship. Worship that heals, the restoration in the presence of God. Pastor John Piper shared a two-minute testimony about how he feels that corporate worship saved his marriage, that in the place of the presence of God with giving worship and adoration to Jesus Christ for all that he's done for us, his focus on his problems and the way he treated his wife, the Holy Spirit would convict him in that place. That ultimately it led him to a better example and a better representation of who Jesus Christ is. Healing, restoration. We're going to get back to that idea of healing specifically in the presence of God, but I want to back up even further. 2 weeks ago, because of an extended time of worship, I do not feel like I got to give the whole message. So I want to tie in the end of that message to this, and we're going to kind of pick up these two loose ends, and hopefully you can glean something from it. 2 weeks ago, we kind of left off or introduced this idea of worshiping in spirit. What is worshiping in spirit and in truth? Well, the Greek word is the pneuma. This is spirit. We looked at psuche, which looks like psyche, is this soul. It's the center of your mind, your emotions, your will. This is how it's referred to. This is what we know of it. Of generally speaking, this is what makes you you. The way you react, the things that you've been through cause you to have a certain way you talk and act. And this is where all of the decisions in your body are made. This is part of your what makes you you, okay? So when we come into a place of worship, most often, as the argument was 2 weeks ago, I believe the majority of people worship from their soul, which in and of itself is not a wrong thing. Okay, we need to feed and worship from our soul also. But I'm advocating and suggesting that we need to learn to worship, if we're going to worship properly in spirit and in truth, is that we are going to kill our flesh in a place of worship. And we're going to start to worship from our spirit. So we left off with kind of this verse from Hebrews 4, chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, both joints and marrows, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So the word of God helps us to judge ourselves, what are the reality of a situation in our heart is, why we're worshiping, what the motivation we come to church for, and how we worship. But notice this, pierces the division of the soul and spirit. The psuche and the pneuma is that the word of God actually helps us to discern and teaches us what the difference is, not just in worship, but in all manners of life. Now that's where we kind of left off. And again, you could go back and get the CD or listen online from 2 weeks ago and kind of get the preface leading up to where we are now. But in addition to the Word of God, how do we know that we are worshiping from our spirit rather than our soul? I'm going to say something that may sound kind of vague, but I'll explain it because I believe that there's truth in this. In order to worship from our spirit, we must understand first what worshiping from the flesh is, and then it's not that. Because I think it's easier for us, because we are natural beings, it's easier for us to look and point and say, oh, well, this is flesh. It's harder for us to discern in the spirit things that are going on in this spiritual world. Why? Because we have five senses that we're used to and we've trained since we're infants. Sight, smell, taste, touch. Okay? But most of us have not trained our spirit as a sense in discerning. So when we walk into the presence of God, we worship how we feel suits us best often, from a place of our soul, our mind, emotions, and will. And if we walk out of this place like, oh, I didn't get touched by God, then we judge the service and we say, okay, that wasn't good worship. The problem is, if you're worshiping from a place of your emotions and your mind, then you're missing out on your spirit, because your spirit is trying to worship the whole time. So we've got to train our senses. We've got to train this sixth sense, which is the Spirit of God living inside of us. So we're going to look at flesh just very briefly this morning. What are these things on paper form? What is a fleshly worship service? What are the things that our mind, our emotions, our will, you look back to that definition, what are the things that our flesh desires in worship? Well, style, length, Volume. Who likes it loud? Two people. Three people. Four. Who likes it quiet? One, two, three, four, five. Who's right? Doug wants to be right. How about song selection? Is that a fleshly thing? If the words bring glory to God, if they're scriptural, that's a preface. It's understood. If the words bring glory to God, does song choice matter? Does it? Can it? I think the reality of a situation is this, that we have a disposition to enjoy and prefer certain songs, including style. And if the words bring glory and honor to God, then we have to look past how the music sounds, whether it be hymns or rap. And we have to look at what the message is and being able to repeat those words from our soul. And when it's in that place that you begin to worship from your soul, that you look at the song selection, it doesn't matter if there's a song that you hate. There's a song up here that Curtis is singing and you don't like it. There's a song up here that I have to cover and I do a terrible job and I butcher it. You know what? I missed a lot of chords today. And it doesn't matter if you're worshiping from your spirit. So we look at all these things, song selection, length, style, volume. Those are the types of things that we can easily point to and say, well, why do we like it this way? And I would argue, in general, you like it because of your flesh, your soul, your mind, your emotions, and your will. We've got to mature and grow past that. We must begin to worship from our spirits. I have found a quote. It said, I don't know who said this, so I can't give them credit, but it did not come from me, so I'm not going to take it. It says, do not let worship be about the songs. Let the songs be about worship. Do not let worship be about the songs. Let the songs be about worship. We might even have that on a slide, do we not? No? Okay. Do not let worship be about the songs. In other words, when you come into the presence of God, don't let your experience Sunday mornings be about, well, they played one of my songs I liked. Oh, I asked Curtis 2 weeks ago, and he still hasn't played that one I asked him to. Oh, I can't believe it. Don't let it be about that. Let the songs be about worshiping God. What does that mean? Well, it means look at the words and begin to think about what they're saying. And rather than saying, well, I don't like this song, I do like this song, or this one's too loud, this one's too quiet, this one's too fast, this one's too slow, you begin to sing the words and recognize with your soul cooperating with your spirit. You can't just completely get rid of the soul, but it's cooperating and yielding to the Holy Spirit and saying, I like the words of that song. I hate how that song sounds. But God, I'm going to press in and I'm going to worship you because the words are scriptural. Let worship not be about the songs, but let the songs be about worship. I believe a worshiper who is led, meaning if there's a song being sung that you don't like, a worshiper who is led in a song that he does not like will worship anyway. If you want to be an example of a worshiper, and there's a song that your flesh, your soul does not like, you can choose to worship anyway. Am I right, Louis? Easier said than done. Sometimes. But I'm telling you, as Paul stepped on some people's toes and said, you guys ought to be feeding, you actually ought to be teachers by now, but here you're still feeding on milk. Here's the maturity process, is that we like to get fed the word of God, but sometimes we need a little grooming. And I think this is one area that we need a little bit of grooming, and we need a stretching, a growth in our church body, if I might be totally honest. I think that the Lord is calling us into deeper worship. And I think so many of us have for years just been making worship about kind of your needs and your desires, and God is saying, I want you to make it about what I want. So a worshiper who is led in a song he does not like will worship anyway if he is offering a spiritual sacrifice to the Lord. Isn't that what worship is? The person who is just singing songs, on the other hand, will often slacken their effort. I'm guilty of this, church. I'm stepping on my own toes here. I really am. There have been times that songs have been up here, or, you know, something is a little bit distracting. I hear something I don't like, whether it be the musicians or whether it be something going on behind me, that I get distracted. I'll be totally vulnerable and honest. This is not, you need to be perfect. Well, you need to be perfect because God tells you to be, but you need to be better than me and I don't have to work hard. No, I still work at this, okay? What I'm saying is that we need to get past that. We need, as a congregation, to not think about the things going on around you, and in the moment recognize that God's very presence is here, that Jesus has saved you from your sin and your muck and mire, and we worship and give glory and praise to him because he alone is worthy. And if you have your eyes on Jesus Christ alone, that becomes a whole lot easier. Amen? All right, the flesh cries out during worship. Every time you're joined together in this corporate worship, you face a battle. Your flesh must be disciplined in order to present a sacrifice pleasing to God. And we need to understand that so that we can win the battle before we even come here. Amen? Why is it that we so often come to church and we say, we just kind of walk in like, okay, we've got about 35 minutes of songs. I really only like about 15 minutes. So I guess it's fine if I'm not really ready because we'll get there eventually. Or maybe we aren't even interested in the clock, but we kind of bring the baggage of the week or family. You left in a hurry and your spouse said something to you negative on the way out the door. Do you bring that to worship or not? Do you prepare yourself for the presence of God? Do you confess your sin before you get into this place of holiness, the Holy of Holies? And I think we need to understand that we have the opportunity to win the battle before we even get here so that we're ready for the presence of God. This is, you know, we walk with confidence because of Jesus Christ and his blood to enter in the Holy of Holies. But I'd like us to, for a minute, look back to the Old Testament and the reverence that was required for the great high priest to enter into the holy place. This is the same level of reverence and diligence that we need to put into our own lives when we walk before God. God, is there any sin in my life? How many of us haphazardly walk in the church doors? I've done it too. We must learn to worship through our pneuma, our spirit. Why? Why? Why not just have this state of ecstasy by worshiping from our emotions? Is it wrong to have your emotions filled with joy when you walk? No. Then why do we need to worship through our spirit? Well, A, because Jesus tells us this is proper worship. But B, I would argue because the Holy Spirit is the real worship leader. Curtis has a title, which we can get rid of if it makes you feel better. He wouldn't care. But the Holy Spirit really has the responsibility. And we have to be obedient to that. But he really is our worship leader. God is glorified when the Holy Spirit reveals the truth of God in our hearts. How do I know that? John 16:14. This is the Holy Spirit, talking about, Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit here, uses the Greek word parakletos, the helper, the comforter, the intercessor, the one who comes alongside. He says, the Holy Spirit will bring glory to me. Jesus is talking about himself. The Holy Spirit is going to bring Jesus glory by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. What is Jesus's? Everything. Does all glory belong to Jesus? Does healing belong to Jesus? Does victory belong to Jesus? Does joy belong to Jesus? Does revelation belong to Jesus? Then the Holy Spirit is actually going to take what belongs to Jesus and reveal this truth to us. It's in this place of worship that as we begin to worship, the Holy Spirit gives us a download. He gives us a revelation of the glory and the goodness of God, the joy of the Father, the joy in the presence of Jesus, the healing that he has, the victory that has already been taking place, and he's going to reveal it to us in our spirit man. Now, this cannot happen without the Holy Spirit. Jesus said it. The Holy Spirit is going to reveal and give you what is already mine. Why? To give glory to Jesus. Worship is about glory to the Father, to Jesus. That it's actually this download of the revelation of God's very presence and his goodness that brings glory to Jesus. Wow. Why? Because this revelation of the goodness of God is what actually will change your life. When you have a proper understanding of the goodness of God and the victory that Jesus already has, and then the Holy Spirit gives it to you and reveals that truth, you walk differently. We cannot worship without the work of the Spirit. He begins and assists in what we do in worship. By the Spirit's work, we are brought into the awareness of God's presence. I'll say that again. By the Holy Spirit, we are brought into an awareness of God's holy presence. And through the work of Jesus Christ, we are able to worship, not by our own power, but by the Spirit's presence within us in Christ's work on our behalf. I'm taking too long. This is good. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Okay, that was again a loose end, which indirectly is going to lead us to this. Keep in mind the Holy Spirit is our leader, our guide. We're talking about the context of worshiping in spirit. Going to quickly read three verses from Ephesians 5. I wish we had time to go into more of this, but I have to get to the last part of this message. Let's start in verse 18. It says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be," what? "Filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father." Four times in the New Testament we see this, spiritual songs. What's a spiritual song? Well, I believe it's in this context of the Holy Spirit living inside of us and being filled with the Holy Spirit that we are actually able to worship with a song that is not known to our soul. Well, I'm going to explain that further in a minute. But I want you first to see that being filled in the Spirit is contrasted with being drunk with wine. Why? The issue here is of one of influence, of control, of power. Don't be controlled by wine. Paul's setting up an example. If you're going to be controlled by anything, I want you to be controlled by the Spirit. Notice here, this verb, be filled, it's imperative. It's an obligation of the Christian. Paul's writing this to the Christians at Ephesus. This is not a suggestion. It's not a mild recommendation. It's not a polite piece of advice. Paul is actually saying, you need to be filled with the Spirit. Because he knows that if you're filled with the Spirit, it's out of that place that you're able to worship. This is an obligation. I believe Paul's teaching on spiritual gifts and their exercise in corporate worship and the observation that 1 Corinthians 14:26, you can turn there if you'd like. We're going to read there next. The verse says, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. This implies that the Holy Spirit, as our leader, actually empowers individuals in acts of worship that are not anticipated by the planners of worship. That the Holy Spirit on Sunday morning is going to empower and equip the congregation with psalms and teachings and interpretations and revelations for the edification of the body that Curtis doesn't even know about when he plans and writes out the songs that they're to sing. Why is this important? Because it's in this place that I believe God is going to build up his church and make us bold and confident because of the words that come forth that we begin to walk in the power that he has for us. Now that said, obviously these gifts are to be utilized within order. 1 Corinthians 14 makes that very clear, the entire chapter. You have to be within a proper gifting. Romans 12, 6 through 8, 1 Peter 4, 10 through 11, 1 Corinthians 14, 23 through 27. You have to be under control, 1 Corinthians 14, 27. And tested by the others, the elders, the body of the church, 1 Corinthians 14, 29. And if the exercise of that gift does not contribute to the development of the spirit, the rest of the body, then that person should remain silent, okay? We have grounds for how this operates. I'm not advocating chaos. I'm advocating doing this by the Holy Spirit's leading. Let's look at the rest of chapter 14. Again, we don't have time to get into all of this morning. I'm focusing on spiritual songs. Again, that's verse 26 if you want to see that again. But let's look at 13 of chapter 14. Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I pray that I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. Notice they're in conjunction. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills this place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church I desire to speak 5 words with my mind so that I may instruct others also rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. And it's that very verse that's been taken out of context and people say, well, we don't need it anymore. It's too confusing. Paul is making a point. He's saying that if all you are doing is feeding your spirit and you don't have anything that's feeding your mind, then you're missing out. I want to bring a teaching, even if it's just 5 words. The point is this. If you back up to verse 15, we need to be feeding and singing with both our mind and our spirits. Speaking in an unknown tongue is one of the blessings given to the believer as an aid to prayer. Romans 8:26 says, we do not know how to pray. And this is the same for that same reason why we are to sing, I believe, in the spirit, or sing in a tongue. Because sometimes we don't know how to sing the way that we should. So next time there's an interlude or an instrumental or we're between songs, it's okay to sing out literally in the tongue that God has given you. Singing in the Spirit, I believe, can be done by anyone who's filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5, again, it's imperative, be filled, be filled. It can be done anytime, just as when speaking in tongues. This is a personal tongue. This is what you're using it for. There's also separately a gift, which is a tongue and interpretation. That's a whole separate can of worms. But I believe as we're filled with the Spirit, God gives us a prayer language, an individual tongue that we can use, that we can directly communicate with the Father. And it's in that place of intimacy that as you're singing to the Father, it's going to just effortlessly flow and you're going to build up your spirits. Now, we need to understand something. These songs are not learned. Yours is not going to be the same as everyone else's. But it's going to be compatible and it's going to blend with others when they're singing their own song. The song of the Lord is inspired by the Holy Spirit. He's the perfect and great worship leader. And singing in the Spirit can only be done when we abandon ourselves and open our hearts to the Lord. This is again back to the great debacle that we face each and every Sunday morning when we gather together. We choose to either worship from our soul or from our spirit or from both. It's in a place when we yield our soul to the Spirit, where we kill our flesh, where we decrease, where we die, that our spirit begins to worship God the Father. Now, you may have never thought of this, but those that have received their prayer language, you know that when you speak out and you pray in your language, it builds you up, doesn't it? It edifies you. It encourages you. Does it not? Some of you don't know what I'm talking about? Great, let's talk after service. We'll baptize in the Spirit if you want your tongue. Simple as that. Simple as that. Okay, let's not overthink this. So for those that have had it and experienced that, it's hard for me to explain it to you if you don't. But it builds you up and encourages you. I guarantee you this, that when you worship and you begin to do the same thing, it's going to do the same thing. Is that you can pray to God in English, and it does encourage you, and it certainly lifts burden off your chest, but when you begin to pray in the Spirit, it does something completely different. The same is true in worship. That as you pray in your English language or your native tongue, it builds you up and encourages you. But as you begin to sing in the Spirit, we also have to feed our spirit and worship in spirit and in truth. Verse 15 says that singing is without understanding. Well, how does that help us? Singing in the Spirit is singing without understanding. Okay, this is kind of confusing, right? No, it's really not. The thing is, words minister life to the human spirit. Our human mind does not need to understand every word that is coming forth for our spirit to draw life from it. That's a fact. I don't know how to say it to you other than you just need to believe me. Is that just because your mind does not understand it does not mean your spirit is not gaining and benefiting from it. Okay? This is the supernatural way God works. We are triune being, body, soul, and spirit. We have the Spirit, which is because of the Holy Spirit in us, we're tapped into the spiritual realm all around us. Okay? This is a different way of operating. Jesus said, the words that I speak to you are what? Spirit, and they are life. How can the words that Jesus speaks be spirit and life? Well, the Holy Spirit obviously is speaking through Jesus. And we have the moments where you get an interpretation. This is where tongues and interpretation comes in. This is where prophecy comes in. You think they're your own words, but they're not. It's God, the Holy Spirit, speaking through you. And that we're able to feed and bless our spirit man, our pneuma. These words that Jesus was speaking that are spirit and in life, he's saying that there's a relationship between what is spoken around you and the spirit of a person. When a person speaks, they are speaking out of their spirit, and these words carry life or death. King David rejoiced when God had put a new song in his heart, a song of praise in his mouth. Psalm 40, verse 3. Likewise, we're also told in other psalms that we are to sing a new song unto the Lord. To worship in spirit, we must allow the Lord to give us that new song. This is what the Bible's talking about in all of these passages. Singing a new song. As human beings, though, we feed off of words. We've all been on the other end of words that have carried death and have wounded us. Somebody hurt you, somebody said something wrong to you. It does not only affect your soul, your mind, your emotions, but it also can carry weight in the spiritual realm and affect your spirit. Okay? Death and life are in the power of the tongue. There's something that happens in the spiritual realm around us when we speak negative thoughts out verbally. We understand that, don't we? Well, then it should be easy for us to understand that the same thing happens when we speak spiritual words out, that something in the spiritual realm around us happens. This is the spiritual thing. This is the realm of the spirit. It's not limited by the natural realm. It's not limited by the physical realm. I feel like we're kind of going over people's heads. Are you still with me? This is a complicated, deep teaching that perhaps you've never heard. Okay? But it shouldn't be complicated and deep. This is the reality. It's not to suggest that singing in the spirit is the only way to worship. Verse 16 makes that very clear, that we need to feed both our mind, which is our soul, and our spirits in worship. But the interesting thing is that I think rarely, if we're really honest with ourselves, rarely do we ever worship from a place of our spirit. We talk about worshiping with our hands lifted. We move our mouth. This is kind of our body. We're triune beings, like I said. Oftentimes we worship from our soul, from our mind, or our emotions. God, I love you because of what I feel for you. And we work up this emotional response to all that God has done for us. We worship with the head knowledge of what Jesus has done personally for us. And this is not wrong. But there's a whole other dimension that God wants us to worship in, and that is in the spirit as well. So we need to learn not just to make lip service or just to make emotional service, but also from spirit. So some people want the Holy Spirit baptism, but they don't want the prayer language or tongues. I'll tell you this morning, I believe it's a package deal. Your supernatural language is one of the most basic and powerful tools the Lord has given us to communicate directly with the Father. And it's the same way you pray those exact bullseye kind of prayers in your prayer language that I believe you can worship bullseye worship to the Father. Do not let the enemy trick you into taking away your most powerful blessing. This is why the enemy fights so hard to keep this doctrine out of the church, because it is what equips us and empowers us to advance the kingdom of God here in the Blacksburg and the New River Valley, everywhere we go. Now keep all this in mind. Again, I know some of you are already checked out. We're going to get into something good and tie it all together. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 47. Ezekiel 47. I got 5 minutes. I can do it. Got to do 15 minutes and 5 minutes. Ezekiel 47. Quick background on what's going on in this passage. This is the 6th century BC, the wicked king Nebuchadnezzar. He was forcibly taking lands into his kingdom and adding them, and he was wiping out all sorts of people, but taking their leaders, the artisans, the craftsmen, back to his place to make himself even wealthier. So he carried off into exile all sorts of royal people, significant leaders, fighting men, all sorts of those kinds of things. And about 10,000 people from Jerusalem were taken. You can read about this in 2 Kings chapter 14. And Ezekiel at this stage was a young prophet in training. Okay, he was taken about 10 years later. Jerusalem, after 18 months of siege, was completely overthrown. There was a whole bunch of disease that came in, famine, destruction. The city was completely ruined. And the rest of the surviving inhabitants were brought back to Nebuchadnezzar into Babylon. And among all this chaos, God called Ezekiel to be a prophet to these people, the Israelites. And chapter 47 is actually part of the vision, the revelation that God is giving to Ezekiel, which really started in chapter 40 of Ezekiel. I'm not going to read seven chapters this morning. Where the new temple was restored and God's presence was within. So here are the people of Israel. They're in despair. They're dejected. They've been through all kinds of pain and torment. They're now living in exile. And previously from Ezekiel, they would have heard some doom and gloom, some fire and brimstone, you didn't repent, and all this stuff that was going to happen. But now God is revealing and giving some hope and some renewal to them. In chapter 43, I'm going to quickly read two verses. Verses 4 and 5 is where the temple, or a picture of the glory is being back in the temple. It says, "And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate facing toward the east. And the Spirit lifted up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house." Okay, so here's the good news. The temple was destroyed. Everyone's upset. And we're going to pick up here in chapter 47. This new temple is now filled with God's glory. And we're going to see a stream, a river flowing from the temple directly from God's glory, from his presence. So God entered through the east. And here the water flows back out through the east, increasing as it goes. Now, there are several passages, I believe, that really express a biblical model for worship. This is one of them, I think, is one of the easiest to understand for us. And I believe, among other things, this river is symbolic of the glory and presence of God. This image is powerful, and it's going to show us what can happen in a place of true worship. I'm going to start at verse 1 and read this long section. Ezekiel 47. "Then he brought me back to the door of the house, and behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east. For the house faced east, and the water was flowing down from under the right side of the house from the south of the altar. He brought me out by way of the north gate, and led me around on the outside of the outer gate by way of the gate that faces east. And behold, water was trickling from the south side." Say trickling. That's good. Good job, guys. "When the man went out toward the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he led me through the water, reaching the ankles." Ankles? Oh, everyone's looking down. Nobody was... Say ankles!
Ankles!
I thought if I paused long enough, you'd figure out what I was doing. "Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water reaching the knees. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water reaching the loins. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not ford, for the water had risen enough water to swim in, a river that could not be forded. He said to me, 'Son of man, have you seen this?' Then he brought me back to the bank of the river. Now, when I had returned, behold, on the bank of the river, there were many, very many trees on one side and on the other. He said to me, 'These waters go out toward the eastern region and down into the Arabah. Then they go toward the sea, being made to flow into the sea, and the waters of the sea become fresh, and it will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river grows will live, and there will be a very many fish, for these waters go there, and there will be very many fish, for these waters go there, and the others become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. And it will come about that the fishermen will stand beside it, from En Gedi to En Eglim. Then there will be a place of spreading of nets. Their fish will be according to the kinds, like the fish of the great sea, very many. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. By the river on its banks, on one side and on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear every month because their water flows from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be for food, and the leaves for healing." There's a lot going on in this passage. Remember, this is a vision to Ezekiel to encourage Israel. But I also believe it has more than one meaning. And I believe it can be used in a place of worship to describe exactly what we are to experience and to expect. Notice here the four levels. Starts at your ankles, goes up to your knees, then to your loins, and then they couldn't even walk across it. It was too deep. And some would say that in a place of worship, there's four levels, and I don't necessarily say you have to subscribe to this, but I think it's a fitting analogy, perhaps, is that we start out with our thanksgiving. We've talked about how we progress into a place of thanksgiving and praise, and we walk into a place of worship and then adoration. This would be like going from ankles to knees to our loins, and then we get into this place of intimacy and communion, which I believe ultimately would be something like surrendering completely and being led by the Holy Spirit, that it's in that place that we cannot even swim on our own, that we must, it's a picture of us of yielding to the Holy Spirit, and he's going to take us in his flow, in his glory, in his presence. But I want you to think about this picture, which is further this river idea. When a river flows, sometimes there's backwater and even eddies. But sometimes there's worship when it's done in the flesh. If you don't get out in the deep water, the worship can actually go backwards. Is that there's this idea, it's just an analogy that I want you to kind of think about, is that if we're not yielding, if we're not out where the Lord wants us to be in the deep water, that sometimes you're actually counterproductive. That sometimes when we do things out of flesh, we're going to actually undo what the Holy Spirit wants to do. When Jesus said in John 7:38 that out of your innermost being or your belly will flow what? Rivers of living water. I believe he was referring to the work of God's Holy Spirit that resides within us. And there are times when the human language cannot express what we need to express to God in a place of worship. There are times when you cannot express the depths of what you're feeling. And that is where the Spirit comes to aid. And just as Jesus promised, these rivers of prayer and worship flow from your deep within your inner man, and they result in heavenly sounds. I'm talking about the gift of singing in the Spirit. These sounds have these heavenly origin. The languages you don't necessarily understand unless there's an interpretation, but the meaning is not unknown. It's that we're giving glory to God the Father. And you experience these spontaneous songs or these wonderful gushings of the Spirit, and it's almost like you're transported to another realm, is that you can feel a noticeable difference in the atmosphere. For anyone who's been in an intimate time of worship, and we've experienced some on Sunday, we certainly experience them on Wednesday nights when we have our worship nights at the end of the month, you can feel this increase in the tangible anointing of God. Well, this is not what God is talking about to Ezekiel, is it, Pastor? Well, hang in there. Water's flowing from the temple. Where does it go? Okay, it flows east out to the sea. What's the, who knows the geography? Okay, so where's Jerusalem? It's between the Mediterranean and the what sea? Dead Sea. As it flows east, the river is flowing into a place of death. And what does it do? It heals it. Look at verses 8 and 9. The end of verse 8, it says, they go toward the sea, being made to flow into the sea, and the waters of the sea become fresh. Mine says fresh. My Bible has a note on the side. It says, literally, are healed. The waters of the sea are healed. Verse 9, again. It says, for there will be many very fish, the waters go there, and the others are healed. This is the same word in Hebrew, Rapha. Yehovah Rapha, the Lord our healer, is that wherever God goes, there is healing. Now think of the glory and the presence of God as the river in which we wade and we worship in. That wherever we worship, there is healing in that place. Where does it flow? To the place of death. Ezekiel's river flows into the Dead Sea and heals it. So the glory and the presence of God changes the environment of the surrounding area. Let me pause there. The glory and the presence of God will change the environment of Blacksburg and the New River Valley and will bring healing. Revelation 22, verse 2, references the same truth, that the river of life is a healing stream. I believe the flow of worship is concerned about with human relief and suffering. There's this river of life that starts from the throne of God. Worship in the church setting that gets deeper the further it goes from the temple. And all along its banks of the river, the presence and the glory of God, new life are springing up, that trees are able to grow. And here you're going to actually see fruit that's effective. You're pulling in the entire gospel right now, is that we are producing fruit as we're planting seeds. And you're going to see new life spring up everywhere we go. So this presence of God is the source of all healing because the water flows from the temple. It all around us. But I've got a question for us. Aren't we the temple? Wait a second. That's too good. That can't be. How do we bring his presence? How do we take God's presence with us? We worship. As the temple, as we, our bodies are the temple, as we walk out into Blacksburg and the New River Valley, as we begin to intercede and pray, we actually are carriers of God's presence and his glory that is going to transform and change the environment from where all the dead fish are. Where the water can't even sustain fish because there's so much salt in it. So the surrounding environment is going to change. Death is going to be turned into life before there will be fish. And these fish are a picture of the souls that are going to be saved and harvested because the glory and presence of God is going to heal the land. And we're going to go to what? Go cast out nets. Verse 10, here's a picture of evangelism. There's going to be such great healing in the sea. There's going to be fish again. And they're going to be able to cast their nets in and be able to pull out the harvest of great fish. This speaks to me about the importance of worship in God's presence. That at the end of the line is where the healing takes place. Not in the ankle deep water, not in the knee. You got to tread through all of that. We got to get to a place where the Holy Spirit is accomplishing his work, and that's where healing is going to take place in this area. So what happens is that God's presence is going to be transforming the place around us. I believe is going to come out of a place of act of worship. Exodus 33:14 shows us that the Lord is telling Moses that they can actually, his presence can actually go with him. That Moses became, so to speak, a carrier of God's presence. Something happens when we come into God's presence because we allow his glory to increase, and the spread and the impact will be huge. So, how can we enable the abundance of life from God's presence to go out from us, to the land, to the people around us, to Blacksburg, the New River Valley? I think it's both clear and simple. I believe that by being in God's presence, in worship, we will actually affect change in the atmosphere and the environment in which we live. I believe that when we yield our flesh to the Holy Spirit, that in these sweet seasons of worshiping in spirit, that if, as we abide in the glory and the presence of God, and we didn't really have time to further this point of really what it looks like. Maybe we'll get into that next week. Exactly what it looks like to, and how it changes everything in the environment. But I want you to know that scripturally, I believe symbolically, this is what is actually taking on in the spiritual realm around us. The presence of the Lord, which we come to realize most fully in worship, actually changes the environment around us so that we can bring healing to the nations.